What a blessing. We're continuing in our studies in the book of Genesis. And so tonight we come to Genesis chapter 12, where we will see the call of Abraham and the dispensation of promise. So what I want to do is just back up for a second and see where we have come from, where we are, and where we are going to. Let me draw up on the board a timeline. This is always helpful. Okay. Taking a look at about 4,000 before Christ, B.C., we saw that the book of Genesis has four great events. It starts out with four great events. Now, if you read through the Bible pretty much takes you on a timeline from the creation and the placement of man in the garden, about 4,000 B.C., all the way through to about the time, definitely the time of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the center point of all the Gospels and everything. And then it goes on a little beyond that to the writing of the book of Revelation, which must be in about, 96 A.D. This may be about 33 A.D. And so when you look at it, you have approximately 4,000 years of history are recorded in the Bible. From the time you begin in Genesis 1 to the time you finish the book of Revelation, there's about 4,000 years worth of history covered in the Bible. Now, of course, there's prophecy that leads way beyond, out into eternity. But looking at the historical aspects of the book, you're covering about 4,000 years of history. Now, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, and it wants to go right to the beginning, an excellent place to start. And it begins with the creation. And so the first account that's given to us is the creation account. So there are four events that will be given to us in the book of Genesis. Number one is the creation. We saw that in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Very quickly after that, we see an event occur where in Genesis 3, man rebels against his creator. And there is the fall from fellowship with the Creator. There is the fall of human nature that occurs in Genesis chapter 3. Because of that, man is sent out of the garden and now lives out in the world by his conscience. And what we see happens is that man becomes very wicked when he lives by his conscience, that the conscience could not tame man. And so the next thing we see is God bringing judgment in a flood. Now, from a timeline standpoint, let me see where this would be. The creation, the fall, they occur quickly. Let me divide this up here. So if this would be about here, maybe that would be 1,000. Then the middle point would be here, about 2,000, 3,000, 1,000. So this would be about 3,000 B.C., 2,000 B.C., 1,000 B.C. Okay. Now, I'll put this in the proper order. The third event recorded is the flood. But the flood occurs 1,656 years after the creation in the garden. So the flood occurs here. That's the third event. And then we saw after the flood how God allowed Noah and his sons to go forth. He blessed them. He said, "Now replenish the earth." And we saw in Genesis chapter 10 how the nations went forth and they overspread the earth. And we saw in Genesis chapter 11, what did man do? Well, we saw rebellion in Genesis chapter 11, which occurred right around here, somewhere around 2300 B.C. And we saw rebellion, the fourth event of the four events recorded for us in the book of Genesis. Now the book of Genesis is going to change, and it's no longer going to look at events. It's going to turn the focus where God likes it the best. That's on people. That's on men and women made in His image. That was the whole point, to make a creature in His likeness and in His image. And we're going to go from four events to four people. Now, tonight we're going to come to the first person that's mentioned of the four in the book of Genesis. There will be four people now that will be looked at in the rest of the book of Genesis. We'll come to the first one tonight, and that's Abraham. After that, we'll see his son, Isaac. After that, we'll see his son, Jacob. And then we'll see his son, Joseph. And the rest of the book of Genesis will focus on these four individuals. Now, the book of Genesis is 50 chapters long. Only 11 chapters are given to these four great events. 39 chapters are given to these four individuals. Again, just by noticing how God balances it and where He puts the emphasis and the focus, you see where God's focus is. It's on people. As a matter of fact, what's curious is, as you look here, we are only 11 chapters into the Bible. If you hold your Bible in your hands, there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. And we're only up to the 11th chapter, and we are halfway through the book chronologically. By the 11th chapter. The 11th chapter, by the time we get there, we're halfway through the book. The next 1,178 chapters are going to focus on people in the second half of the book. Because God's interested in people. He's not interested in big events. And these are big events. The creation, the flood, those are big events. We spent a lot of time, scientists spent a lot of time trying to figure out where did we come from, trying to study creation, trying to figure out where all these fossils came from. They all came from the flood. We know that. It's very simple. But they spent a lot of time. They're spending hours and hours and days and weeks and months and years and millennia and books and research. And God said, oh, this is small potatoes. It's small potatoes. It's like Frankie Pentangeli. This is small potatoes. Because God's interested in people, not in the events. All right, so we wanted to see one of the focuses here. Now, another thing I wanted to show you, you speak sometimes of dispensations in the Bible. Paul speaks of dispensations in the New Testament. This is the way that God dispenses His grace to men over different periods of times. And we're going to reach the fourth dispensation tonight. So why don't we read along, and then I'll show you briefly what I'm talking about. But let's read in Genesis chapter 12. Picking it up in verse 1. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. So what we see here now is we see the call of Abram. Why? What's going on? Now remember, in the last few chapters, we saw the whole world rebel against God. And God now sees a world of fallen people doing what comes naturally. They seek not after God. The book of Romans tells us that there is none that seeketh after God. Does that include us in this room tonight? Well, I certainly hope not. At least not now. We should be seeking the Lord with all our heart and all our soul. But we're born again. We have a new nature. There's a new creature that lives inside of us. There is a seed of the Spirit of God inside of us that draws nigh unto God. But before we were born again, in our natural state, in our fallen state, we didn't seek after God. I wasn't seeking after God. Anyone in this room wasn't seeking after God. God was seeking you. And God had to do the same right here. It's the same story over and over again. Where art thou, Adam? And now, here we are in Genesis 11, and all the people have rebelled against God at the Tower of Babel, and we have rebellion, and God scatters them forth, and you know what? They're just scattering and running away from God. And so God looks down and surveys all of mankind, and He sees one person down there that has a tender heart. Why? The Lord looketh on the heart. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. He sees a tender heart, and He looks for tender hearts, and He sees this one man, Abram. And He says, I'm going to call this man. We see the call of Abram. And we see in these verses, when he calls him, that he makes some promises to him in verses 2 and 3. He not only calls him and says, I want you to go to a land. He says, I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So we see God calling someone and making a promise to him. And this is why this is known as the dispensation of promise. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul twice refers to it as promise in the New Testament. Let me show you one of the passages. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And verse 18 we'll look at. In the New Testament, you have the four Gospels, then the history book of Acts, then the big book is of Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then the little epistle of Galatians. Galatians. It's the ninth book in the New Testament, and it teaches you about the nine fruit of the Spirit. I suppose it's an accident, huh? And it has nine letters in the name Galatians. And strange coincidences. Just extra credit there. Now, Galatians chapter 3. And Paul, this entire epistle, Paul's trying to make one point in this epistle, that you're not saved by the law. That you're not saved by the law, that you're saved by grace. And as he's making this, and he tells you, just look very quickly in verse 11. Just very quickly, Galatians 3:11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. It's not by law, it's by grace and faith. You have faith, God will graciously give you life. So he's telling you this. Now he says in here, he's talking about the blessing of Abraham. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive, here it is, the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now he says here, at verse 16, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. Okay, he tells you in verse 18, for the inheritance, if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And what he's trying to say is, look, we have a God that makes covenants. And when he makes a covenant and he makes a promise, he keeps his word. You can trust God's word. So what God's going to do here, he's going to initiate the fourth dispensation in the Bible, and is the dispensation of promise. That's the fourth one. What was the first one? The first dispensation was that of innocence. The creation, they were created innocence in the likeness of God. They weren't righteous, they were innocent. They had the ability to sin. They also had in them the free will to obey God, had they chosen. But they used their free will, and instead of obeying what God said, they turned from God in the garden, and instead of going from innocent to righteous, they went from innocent to fallen, and God, at that point, had to change his dealing with men, because men were no longer innocent, so the dispensation of innocence was over, and he had to begin the dispensations of the conscience. And so now men were living by their conscience. And God was hoping that men would obey that conscience inside them. But they didn't. God saw that the imagination of the hearts of men was only evil continually, and they went out and they murdered one another. So much so that the earth was filled with violence and blood, and God had to destroy them with a flood. So now the second dispensation was over. Men weren't going to live by conscience. So as soon as the flood was over, he said to Abraham, he said, look it, you are made in the image and likeness of God, and whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. I'm giving you, Abram, the dispensation of human government. Because conscience isn't enough to restrain these people. They're animals. And we need government to stop them. And he gave the dispensation of human government. Well, what happened? Well, he gave the third dispensation of human government. The people took the government and rebelled against God, and they said, we will not be scattered upon the face of the earth. We're going to build a tower to heaven right here, and we're going to do it our way. And God had to come down. And now, God, seeing that this dispensation of government isn't going to work, government just isn't going to restrain the people. If you're looking for government to fix the problems down here, it isn't going to work. How do I know? It didn't work back there. What makes you think it'll work a second time? It didn't work back there. All government can ever hope to do is restrain evil. It can never promote good. It can't get anyone to love his neighbor and to love God. And so God realizes that, and so God says, I'm going to start a new dispensation, and this is going to be a one-sided one. I'm going to make a promise. This is the dispensation of promise, and I'm going to make a call unto one man. So, in verse 1, we see the call. The Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house. Why did he say that? What is that all about? Well, we can learn a little bit more. You know, thankfully the Bible is written in such a manner that there's line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. You learn a little bit more if you turn to the book of Joshua. Joshua be the sixth book in the Bible. After Genesis is Exodus, and then Leviticus, then Numbers, then Deuteronomy, and then the book of Joshua. And turn to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. And we'll learn a little bit more about why God told Abram, get out of your father's house. Get out of that house. All right. Can you get it down there? No, I'll hold it up. Again, we'll take a look. Go to Joshua 24, though. We'll read the verse. I'll just show you what's happening. In this particular chapter, Joshua is giving his final words to the people before he goes home to be with the Lord. He's old and he's well stricken in years. And he gathers all the people together and he wants to remind them of the wonderful things that God has done for them. Which is good, by the way. Which is a good thing. As a matter of fact, if you're in your family and you've known the Lord longer than someone else in your family, if there's a spiritual patriarch in your family or a spiritual matriarch in the family that's known God for a long time, they ought to get people together every so often and remind them of the good things that God's done over their lifetime. You know, because once you get to know God, if you just keep your eyes open for God's sightings, you'll find Him working all the time, and you can collect these wonderful things that God's done. And Joshua says, gather together. He says, let's gather. Here, verse 1, Joshua 24, 1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. He's going to recount the history of the wonderful things God's done. Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Now, let me see. I'll hold this up for you, Joe. And let's see what we got here. Let's take a look at the land. Now, here's the Mediterranean Sea. And this purple area would be the area of Israel. It's a little bit larger. You can see the two little lakes here, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And here's the Jordan River. And Israel's nestled in here on this side of the Jordan River. And some of the Israelites lived on this side here, Gad and Reuben and Manasseh. Now, Joshua is reminding them, and he's saying to them, your fathers lived on the other side of the flood. Way over here, here's Babylon, here's the Tigris River and the Euphrates River, here's where everything started, here's where civilization began, here's where people began to multiply upon the face of the earth and began to be wicked, and God flooded them out. Yeah, there were people other places, but God flooded everything. He flooded the whole earth, He destroyed every living thing, but tremendous amount of people. And he said, and when Noah got off the boat, and his sons together, and they started to, first they built their tower right here, the Tower of Babel, and then God began to spread them out. As they went in different directions, they did what they wanted to do, which was build cities. And one of the cities they built was a city right here on the Euphrates River, Ur the Chaldees. And it was one of the great cities of its time, around 2000 BC. And this is the time we're looking at when Abram gets called, around 1900 and something, 50 or 1970 BC. And he's being called. And he's living with his father. And these people here in Ur, they're idolaters. They worship false gods. See what it says here in verse 2? He says, your fathers, middle of the verse, dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. They were on the other side of the river, the Jordan River. They were way over there in the old time. Even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. At the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Babel was many things. It was a governmental institution raising its fist against God. It was an economic system raising against God. It was a religious system raising against God. It's been excavated, Babel, and they found ruins of the Tower of Babel. And it's a ziggurat. It's a pyramidal type of building that's built up in a pyramidal step fashion like the Aztecs used to build. The Aztecs got the idea from the Tower of Babel. When they spread out, they remembered how it was built. And at the top of that, there were altars for a false religion. And they burnt sacrifices up there. This is before God taught them to burn any sacrifices. And these were idolatrous people worshiping false gods, and they served other gods. And so Abram is living in a city of idolaters with a false religion that knows not the true God. And God sees, though, that he's got a tender heart, this man. And so God calls him away. Verse 3. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. So we can go back to where we were in Genesis 12. Now we see why God calls him. You see, because God desires a relationship with people. And God desires a witness for the true and living God. God wants to reveal himself to you and to me. He so desires to do that. I think back on my life for the 39 years I ignored God and ran about committing the sins that I committed. And as I look back there, I see that God was trying to get to me. If he showed me the slightest little bit of light, I turned the other way and pretended like I didn't see it. But he was doing everything he could to reveal himself to me. He would work through circumstances. He would work through people. He would work through things I would hear, and I would turn away from it. Like Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And I would turn away from the light. But God was trying to reveal himself. And he's trying in your life. And he saw this man Abram. And he started to reveal himself. And this man turned to the light. This man wanted his works wrought of God, like Jesus said in John chapter 3. And so God called this man. And this man followed the call. As a matter of fact, take a look at it. We see the call in verse 1. Back in Genesis 12 where we were. Now we see why he's called. God does not want a world full of idolaters. God wants a world full of people that are in covenant relationship to him. That's what he would like. Thy kingdom come. That's what we pray for. And it's coming someday. The Lord's going to deliver that kingdom someday. We're going to live someday after the tribulation when Jesus comes back with a world full of people that know Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Okay? That's the world to come that Jesus speaks of. Not this present evil world, but the world to come. But God won't even give up on this present evil world. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he calls today. He says, come unto me. And he called this man Abram. And when he called him, this is what he says to him in the call. Verse 1. He says unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And along with the call comes the promise. And now here comes the sevenfold promise that God's going to give this man Abram. Number 1, and I will make of thee a great nation. That's the first promise made. Now that's interesting, because in the two chapters before, we saw a whole bunch of nations. You ever look at chapter 10? I mean, you look at these are all the 70 nations, and you know, as you read through them, you don't even recognize the names of most of them. As a matter of fact, it's taken people years of study to trace those nations down and relate them to the present day kingdoms. And we have that chart up there that shows those 70 nations given by name in Genesis 10 and traces them through. For example, in Genesis 10:6, the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim becomes Egypt. But you don't even recognize the name Mitzrayim. Somebody says Mitzrayim, it doesn't mean anything to you. I mean, these names have almost faded off into obscurity. The names have changed to confuse the innocent. Okay? That's what's going on here. But we've kind of traced it down. But God says, you know, Abram, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Those 70 nations aren't going to be great in my sight. Why? They rebelled against me. How can I bless that which has rebelled against me? But of you, I'm going to make a great nation. That's the first promise to Abram. Look at the second promise. And I will bless thee. Now notice, as we go through the second verse, all of these are personal. Notice how God speaks personally to someone. I will make of thee. directly, face to face, person to person, I, thee. I will make of thee. I will bless thee. Personally. See, God wants to meet you personally, address you personally, and bless you personally. God is a personal God. He's not some far-off entity or force off in the distance that Luke Skywalker uses when he wants to pick up a lightsaber. He is a person. He's a human being, and Jesus was a human being, a man. Jesus came down, a person with feelings. Jesus wept. Jesus rejoiced. He has feelings. God has feelings like you and I do. He has feelings. He's a person. He desires personal relationship. And when he gets into personal covenant relationship, he speaks face to face with you and offers promises and blessings to you. That's the way our God is. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great. Now, that I found the most interesting of all. Because go back to the 11th chapter when the rebellion occurred. You read in those, I don't know how many verses they are, maybe 9 verses, where you read about the rebellion and the judgment of the rebellion, and you read about when these people get together, real quickly, verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly, and they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. It's interesting, in that entire passage about these people, not one name is given. Now, I'm sure they were all big shots one to another. I'm sure they made ahead a modern marvel of their time as they built this tower. And I mean, after all, they came up with brick. Instead of using stone, they somehow developed construction to such an art that they were able to make bricks. And instead of using, I don't know, they came up with some kind of a mortar they were using. They found a way to find a material that would hold it together. I mean, these were intelligent people. These were people that they might write books about today. And not one name is mentioned. They're entirely forgotten by name. I mean, if it wasn't for the fact that we had a glimmer that maybe Nimrod was involved in this thing in Genesis 10, I mean, and we're pretty certain he was, but we're not 100% certain, because even God won't confirm it in Genesis 11. Why? Because the names have been forgotten, because the name of the wicked shall perish, the Bible says. You want to die in the old man with your old name, you're going to be forgotten. Your name is blotted out of the book of life. There's no hope. But Abram, you got a heart for me, I'm going to make of you a great name. Now, does Abram have a great name? You know, it's curious. There are 3 great monotheistic religions on the earth today. There's a lot of polytheistic religions with all kinds of gods, but the 3 great monotheistic religions that would exist on planet earth today would be Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. And when you look at the numbers, you're talking about half of the world's population between the 3 of them put together. Over 3 billion people when you put them all together. All the Jews know Abraham. He's Father Abraham. And if you pick up a Quran, they say that they follow the God of Abraham and Ishmael, because Abraham's the father of Ishmael. And of course, the Christians all know Abraham because it's Judeo-Christian. Our New Testament is built upon the Old Testament. Abraham is mentioned. Jesus calls him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the New Testament. He made his name great. And you even get a nation like the United States that's centuries after the Lord Jesus Christ has gone back to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father and make intercession for us. And you get a nation and you ask the names of the greatest presidents. And I don't care what side of the aisle of Congress you sit on, whether you're a Democrat or whether you're a Republican, whether you ask the people that followed Bill Clinton or the people that followed Ronald Reagan, when they did ask them who are the greatest presidents of all time, of course Clinton went on the Clinton list and Reagan went on the Reagan list, but you know who was up there in the top 5? Abraham Lincoln on both lists. You can make that name great. That name Abraham's a great name. God makes a promise, he keeps it. These are the promises that come with the call. I'll make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Not only will I bless you, earlier in the verse, but I'll bless you with so much, I'll bless your socks off. There'll be so much it'll run over. And people get near you, they'll... That's great. Amen. Remember, we're spiritual seed of Abraham. God wants to do the same thing with every one of us that's a born-again Christian. God, these are personal blessings. There's nothing in the, by the way, there's nothing in verse 2 or 3 about getting the land. A lot of people think the land is in these verses. It's not. The land comes later. These are personal verses about what God would like to do with those that have a heart for Him. This is, and He wants to make us a blessing. And He said He'd make Abraham a blessing. And He said this in verse 3, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee." And specifically to Abraham, historically and doctrinally, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now this particular promise, the seventh promise, again, count through them again. Number 1, "I will make of thee a great nation." Number 2, "I will bless thee." Number 3, "I will make thy name great." Number 4, "Thou shalt be a blessing." Number 5, "I will bless them that bless thee." Number 6, "I will curse them that curse thee." And number 7, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That seventh promise is reiterated time and time again throughout the Old Testament. And it brought to fruition because who was in Abraham? Well, from Abraham came Isaac, came Jacob, came Judah, came David, came the kings, came Mary, came Jesus. And all nations of the earth are blessed from what was inside of Father Abraham. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that particular promise right there. So we see the call, and we see the sevenfold covenant promises given to Abram. So what does he do? Well, we see his response in verse 4. "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him." That's good. That's good. Abram was obedient to the call. God ever call you? Ever say, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden"? Ever come a point where you finally heard that call and you responded and you came in obedience and you came and bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead and you were saved? That's the call of obedience and the response of obedience to the call. And here Abram does as it's spoken unto him. And not only did he respond with obedience, but he compromised a little, and Lot went with him. A little bit of a compromise here. Why? Well, the Lord had told him to get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and Lot happened to be part of his kindred. Lot happened to be part of his kindred. And there's a little bit of a compromise in this here. And sometimes that happens with us too. You know what happens? Sometimes we hear that call, the gospel call, and we come forward, but we bring just a little bit of the old baggage with us. Something that's been familiar to us for a long, long time. You kind of bring that thing along. It's hard to get rid of something. It's familiar. You just wear it so well. I know my weakness. I love rock and roll music. I just bring that thing along. I know I should be singing spiritual songs, and I'm working on that, and I'm trying. But I mean, I just got a little bit of Lot there, you know, just bringing them along with. And that compromise comes along, and it happens. I mean, and it can happen in anyone's life. And God's showing you this happens. This is Father Abraham here. I don't think of myself any better than Father Abraham. There may be some super saints that are, and God bless them. I'm sure God will be able to do more with them than He'll ever do with me. But I just know this comes along in the life. This comes along in our life, and you may find the Lot in your life too. We've all got a little Lot in us. And Lot went with him. And God is honest, historically, is recording that Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. You know, later on in the New Testament, the apostle Stephen is preaching one day, and he explains what happens. Remember, do you remember where Abram came? He came from Ur of the Chaldees. He came from Ur. The call came to him in Ur, and what happened as he came up the river, instead of going right to Canaan, he went up the river and he stayed in Haran for 5 years. And it wasn't until 5 years was over that Abram went down into Canaan. Haran means delay. And lots of times I think what happens with us is we hear the call of salvation, we kind of bring some old baggage with us, and we kind of hang around Haran for about, a few years, until we really grow in spirit and get ready to fully obey that call and enter the promised land. It's just a little pathway that happened here with Abram. And I think it happens in our lives too. And so what happened is, so now he finally departs out of Haran, and when he departs out of Haran in verse 5, we see his consent here. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their substance that they had gathered and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Verse 6, and Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, or what will be known as Shechem. You'll see that later on in the Bible. Unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. So Abram, he's coming. He's consenting to the call. There's a little compromise, but he's consenting. He's obeying. Aren't you glad that God isn't like grades all or none with us, that he grades on a curve, and he knows that sometimes we don't get 100% obedience, and God just, okay, you come forward, keep coming into the land, and they pass through the land, and the Canaanites also in the land, and notice God now in verse 7, and the Lord appeared unto Abram. You see, here's what happened. When he sees obedience, even though it's fallen obedience, he knows it can't be perfect obedience in our old state, he confirms the covenant, and the Lord appeared unto Abram. And he said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Now is the promise of the land. This is the eighth promise given. Seven promises were given in verse 2 and 3, and they were all personal, dealing with the individual. And then there was a material benefit. Oh, and I'll give you the land too. Why? Because the first most important thing, God, is he wants that personal relationship and the personal blessings. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Notice the land blessing comes later. You see? It's the personal relationship. Don't ever look at God as a genie just to give you things. Look at God to look at God and have a relationship with him. You ever have a spouse that you love? Or a member of the opposite sex that you were drawn to and you wanted a relationship with them. You know, when that was heating up, you wanted to be with that person no matter where. I mean, if it meant riding on an NFTA bus with them, you were happy just to be together with them and holding hands. Because it was the relationship that was paramount. That's what God wants with us in a spiritual sense. It's not the things. Whether it was an NFTA bus or a Mercedes limousine, it was being with that person that mattered. If you get that relationship right, the Mercedes follows. That's what God's saying. I mean, here he responded to the personal relationship. Okay, and I'll give you the land. And there's the promise of the land. And it's a covenant promise, and it's a one-sided promise. There's nothing about, I'll give you the land if you do this. It's, I will give unto you this land. This land is promised. This is going to be repeated throughout the scriptures. This is the dispensation of promise. No strings attached. Someday when you study dispensation, remember this is the fourth dispensation? I'll just give you this as a little pearl. Do you ever see the Jewish menorah, the candlesticks that they use? Have you ever seen a Jewish menorah? It's got one central candle in the middle. And then upon this one, there's another arm that has two, another arm that has two, and another arm that has two. And this one in the center is the highest one. And they kind of build up. The way it works is when you study the dispensations one day, you will find a relationship. Dispensation 1, dispensation 2, dispensation 3, dispensation 4, dispensation 5, dispensation 6, dispensation 7. You will find a relationship between 1 and 7, 2 and 6, 3 and 5, but 4 stands alone. That's the only dispensation that's one-sided, unilateral, a promise of God. No strings attached. We're looking at the dispensation of promise. Abram, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth through you. All those 70 nations that ran away from me, through you, I'm going to bring the seed, the Messiah, that will bless them all. This is all going to be my work, Abram. You're going to have nothing to do with it. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to give your seed the land. Now, that's the promise. I read an article recently, it came out about 2 months ago in the Jerusalem Connection. This is an open letter to President Bush, written by Dr. James Hutchin, President of Christians for Israel, the USA branch. Open letter to the President. It's titled, Is Bush Boxing with God? Dear Mr. President, The title to the Broadway show had it right. Your arms are too short to box with God. Allow me to suggest, Mr. President, that you're attempting to do just that when you push for a Palestinian state. This is a no-win solution for everybody involved except God. God's going to win, Mr. President. I say this as a friend and not as a foe. I voted for you before, and I fully expect to do so again. I say this as a fellow follower of Jesus Christ. Like you, Jesus Christ changed my life. I am for you, Mr. Bush. I'm not against you, but with all due respect, Mr. President, you have set yourself and possibly our country on a collision course with God. With your June 23rd Rose Garden address on the Middle East, let me explain. You said, my vision is two states living side by side. The United States of America will support the creation of a Palestinian state. God said, the land is mine, and ye are but aliens and strangers in it. Leviticus 25:23. God said, Genesis 15, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now are an alien, I give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Genesis 15 and 17. Mr. President, God's already decreed who the tenants of the disputed land are to be. It belongs to the Jews by covenant decree of God. It doesn't belong to the Palestinians, no matter what the UN resolutions 242 and 338 say. The Palestinians may have a state someplace, but it will not be where God has determined land to be possessed and occupied by the Jewish descendants of Abraham. From God's viewpoint, the Palestinians are the illegal occupants, not the Israelis. President, you said we must resolve the questions concerning Jerusalem. God says, what questions? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of the mouth if I do not remember you and do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Psalm 137. Can a mother forget her baby at her breast and have no compassion of the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are ever before me. Isaiah chapter 49. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here will I sit enthroned. Psalm 132. The Lord hath said unto David and to his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my king and my servant. 2 Kings chapter 21. Mr. President, God has declared that Jerusalem is not up for division or negotiation. If all else fails, he's committed himself personally to defending and saving the city. Let it go, Mr. President. This is a no-win situation. You said the choice is stark and simple. The Bible says, I have set before you death and life, therefore choose life. The time has arrived for everyone in this conflict to choose peace and hope and life. Good close, Mr. President. Excellent admonition. But God says in the following verse, choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Obey his voice. Listen to his voice. Hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land which he hath sworn to give to your fathers Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Mr. President, you couldn't have made it more clear. However, the choice for life and death is not only for the Palestinians and the Israelis. The choice is also for yours and for how you choose to deal with this land of dispute. It is indeed a choice between life and death. A wrong choice by you could not only put you down for the count, but could very well take the rest of us along out with you. Face it, Mr. President, your arms are too short to box with God. Cordially in Christ, Dr. James Hutchins, President, Christians for Israel. The promise, unconditional, one-sided covenant, the land is to Abraham and his seed. So we see that. So what does Abraham do when he hears this? After this covenant is given by God. Verse 8. Well, middle of verse 7. I'll repeat verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And you see the response of faith. And Abram, he built an altar and got down on his knees and thanked God, which is something we ought to do. You ought to have an altar in your home where you can get down on your knees and thank God for the things that he's promised you. You know what? He's promised you and me a better land. We're not going to have to live on this earth the rest of our life. We're going to live in the New Jerusalem in heaven. That's the promise He's given to us, for those who have taken the seed of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their Savior. We should be building an altar and thanking Him. We should rejoice in the joy of our salvation. And Abram got down and he rejoiced. Verse 8, "And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord." And that's what God wants out of us. He wants the joyous praise of thanksgiving, the fruit of our lips, worshiping up to Him. After all, what else can we give Him? What can I offer God? God, would you like my dirty handkerchief? He doesn't want it. God, would you like my dirty money that's been through 30, 40, 50 hands? He doesn't want my money. You want my car? He doesn't want my car. It's going to break down. It's already rusting. It's 5 years old. He wants me to hear. He wants to hear me say that I love you. I love you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I praise you, Lord. I worship you, Lord, because thou alone art worthy of all worship and praise and honor. And that's what Abram did in response to the call and to the promise and the covenant. And so tonight what we saw is the call of Abram, beginning the dispensation of promise, and we saw Abram's response of faith. Next week we'll look on a little bit more in the chapter. We'll see a little bit Abram's lapse of faith. Kind of reminds me of someone I see in the mirror every morning when I shave. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Are there any questions on what we studied tonight? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the truth that you've given in our word. Thank you for the promise, the dispensation of promise, Lord, that you made unilaterally. And Lord, you can never break one of your promises. There's no shadow of turning with you. Every word that you've spoken is true. Lord, we thank you so much for the promise of the coming seed, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We thank you for the promise you give to us of a new home in heaven with you. Lord, bless us. Make us a blessing this week. Help us to go out and to be a blessing to others. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this is better.